All right, well, good morning, everyone. You can all be seated. I know that made everyone happy. So welcome to our visitors. This is really exciting to see so many people here. So for those of you that don't know me, my name is Ed Radiger. I am not the pastor here. I just play one on Sundays. But in all seriousness, I do have a heart to teach, and I'm very blessed to have a pastor that is willing to share the pulpit every now and then, and even more blessed to have a fellowship that actually shows up when they know I'm going to be speaking, which I'm incredibly thankful for. That really does mean a lot to me. So for those of you that haven't been here, this is part three of a three-week series I've been going through the book of Malachi verse by verse. We've had a lot of fun with it. It's taken us a lot of places, and it's going to take us even a few more places this week. So if you guys like, I can go back to the beginning, have everybody out of here by about 2:30 probably. I don't know what your travel schedule looks like. If not, there's recordings available. And we'll just go ahead and start up where I plan to today. So we left off last week at the start of chapter 3, and what we saw was this image of God sitting as a refiner. We talked about that refiner's fire, and we saw God sitting there being patient with us, waiting to purify our hearts. So remember that image of patience. We're going to come back to that today. In the first part of this book, we talked about how God wants our best. Last week's message was taking heed to the Spirit. This week, the overarching theme is going to be that our God doesn't change. Okay, this is a message that was given 2,400 years ago, and it's just as relevant today as it was then. So we closed on verse 4 last week, looking ahead to a future day when the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem were again going to be pleasing to God as they were in the days of old, as it says. Now, moving through the remainder of this book, we're going to shift gears again, and to get there, we're gonna be talking about judgment, which is a little bit different from what we've been talking about the past couple of weeks. So we're not going to quite go full fire and brimstone, but we're going to be talking about the judgment that is to come and how we pave the way to get there. How do we get ready to get there? And ultimately, we're going to close with a very joyful message on the future. Chapter 3, verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So what's God's purpose here? He's wanting to cleanse society and change the hearts of men away from the ways of the world and towards him. Jesus is going to return in glory someday. And on that day, evil is amen. Thank you. And on that day, evil is going to be punished very quickly. Okay, as we discussed last week, the book of Malachi is about paving the way for this to happen. The people were frustrated that all the prophecies of the Messiah that hadn't been fulfilled yet. Okay, Malachi is telling the people, well, you're not quite ready. So he mentions sorcerers first. Why that? Well, the Bible doesn't mince words when it comes to things like magic, fortune tellers, psychics, divination. This is all the evil stuff that we should not be messing around with, even in this day and age. Okay, think about where these people just came from. They just came from Babylon, where these behaviors are a cornerstone of what was going on there. And the Jews would have been very familiar with this. They were there for 70 years. It would have been part of their life by this point. He mentions adulterers. Well, we spent most of last week talking about marriage. It's a created thing. It's an institution that God loves, that God created. We talked how it's not a social construct that we can shape and mold to our liking. It's something that God made very specifically with a very specific purpose in mind, okay? So it's no secret that he's going to call this out as detestable to defile marriage. So then he mentions people that go against widows and orphans. Well, this is very much paving the way for what Jesus was going to teach, okay? He valued the humble. He valued the low. The last will be first. So in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So remember that. God doesn't change. God's promises don't change. God's decrees do not change. Last week the example was marriage. We don't get to change it to what we would like it to be. Now apply that same thing to judgment. Imagine just for a second, if it was even remotely possible for God to change his mind, how long do you think any of us would last? God doesn't change. Think about that. All of creation is held together by the very fact that God doesn't change. He's standing there right now. He's got his fingers. He's holding all of this together. The whole universe. He's got it right there. Got the whole world in his hands, right? Okay. That's why it's constant. It's consistent. That's why it's God's word. That's why we call it God's word. It belongs to him. And we're gracious enough to be able to have it and understand it. Okay, I firmly believe that if God was capable of change, that everything would unravel in just a matter of seconds. And that's why we believe what the Bible says about our salvation being constant and being permanent. Can you imagine going through life having to be re-saved every day? How would you ever be able to enjoy your relationship with God if you had to wake up every day and make sure you were saved? If I would have to do it probably 10 or 12 times a day. How could you go through life like that? That's not what God wants from us. You can't have a relationship with someone if you're constantly questioning the status of that relationship. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to be comfortable in our status with him. So in verse 7 it says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return?" Now, if you recall, that's the fifth question. In Malachi, we're going to see the people ask God seven questions because they just don't get it. They don't get why they've sinned. They don't get what they've done wrong. In chapter 1, they said, "In what way have you loved us? In what way have we despised your name? In what way have we defiled you? Where is the God of justice?" in chapter 2. And now we've seen, "In what way shall we return?" Now, remember who we're talking about here. This is a people that is so dense and so complacent. They don't know they're doing anything wrong. Men, have you ever had that at home? I've never had this happen to me, so again, I have to reach out and ask you guys. Have you ever had that thing where, I've read about this, where your wife says, "Are you listening to me?" And you say, "I'm listening." And she's like, "No, you hear me, but you're not listening to me." If someone can explain that to me after. That's what's going on here, okay? These people didn't even know how to return to God because they were so ignorant and they were so far gone from him, okay? This is just refusal to see the truth at this point. Okay? And this is what sin does to us. Sin blinds us. And we're big enough boneheads to think that we can hide it. If you're continuing to hide sin in your life, well, you can't expect any help from God at that point. So they say, "In what way shall we return?" Now, some of your Bibles, depending on the translation, some of them actually say, "Why should we return?" Okay? Don't get caught up in the difference there, because the point's the same. The point is they aren't listening. They're just going through the motions. We talked about that in chapter 1 with the sacrifices they were taking to the temple. They were taking them, but they weren't taking the right kind of sacrifices. They weren't taking pure and perfect and unblemished. They were taking their sick and blind and weak animals. It's not what God called for. When you're doing this, when you're just going through the motions, it's so dangerous when it comes to your relationship with God. So what does God do here? He's going to do what he does very frequently. He answers a question with a question. So in verse 8 and 9, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" There's question number 6. They just don't get it. Okay. "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So in this verse, God is saying he's astonished. Will a man rob God? Will anyone be really that daring, so ungrateful, that self-destructive? You're going to be punished. Remember, we have a just God who punishes sin. Exodus 34:7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Okay? Now, under Mosaic law, the word tithe meant a tenth. God claims that a tenth belongs to him. If you're withholding it from God, you're robbing him. And remember, God doesn't need it. Okay? A tithe isn't a taxation. God's not having cash flow problems. He just wants our best. He wants the best that we have to offer. Okay? Psalm 24 tells us that everything we have belongs to God. So if everything we have belongs to God, it's pretty generous that he's only asking for a tenth back, right? Okay. Now, this is not the time to get into a debate about tithing. Okay, now we're at Calvary Chapel. You guys know we don't pass a plate here. We call to give based on what God calls you to give. Okay? And we learned in chapter 1, what was that word we used about? How does God want us to give? Hilariously. That's what we talked about. That's how God wants us to give, to the point where we're just cracking ourselves up as to how much we're doing it, okay? What about the other ways they robbed God? We talked about how they defiled his altar with poor offerings, sick, lame, blind. They kept the best for themselves, and they left the scraps and the cast-offs and the weaker parts. That's what they left for God. That's where they were robbing him. We're going to call back again to Nehemiah. This is such a great companion to the book of Malachi. It just mirrors it perfectly. And in his day, temple worship had stopped. One of his directives was to go back and restore it. The priests had abandoned their duties. They were out working in the fields just to provide for themselves. Nehemiah had to come and set things straight. Well, by Malachi's time, they had been set straight in the fact that they were just going through the motions. Okay, and so in God's eyes, nothing was different here. So if you look at Matthew 6:33, when you consider this verse, we're told there that obey and honor God with our resources. When we put God in his kingdom first, he promises to meet our other needs. That's a pretty comforting thought. You know, we're always afraid to give and to serve and to do things because we're afraid it's going to impact the routine and the requirements and responsibilities of our daily lives. But we're told right here, God's got all that covered for us. Don't be afraid to give and to serve. In verse 10, Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room enough to receive it. Wow. So again, that's a simple answer. God is saying, you want to know how you robbed me? What should you do about it? Do what I told you to do. It's that simple. It's not that they didn't give anything to God. They just withheld their best, and he wants our best. Don't fall short in doing what he calls us to do. So if you're asking the question, how can I give a little bit and still please God, then your heart and your head is not in the right place. And when a tithe was given, it didn't go into God's heavenly bank account or anything like that. It was used to support the priests, the tribe of Levi. So if there wasn't enough tithe, there wasn't enough food in the house of the Lord, hence the reference, food in my house. If you look at Deuteronomy, it tells us that once every 3 years, a portion of the tithe was set aside to help the poor. So nowadays, you hear a lot about this. Paul told us in 1 Timothy and 2 Corinthians that those that minister deserve to be supported by those that they minister to. And I only mention this because I was told that my salary was being tripled here, and I haven't seen that yet. So, moving right along. So, now this is a neat thing that God says here. He says, try me now in this. So there, many, many commentators agree that this is the only place in Scripture where God is giving a call to action that says, try me. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, test me. See if you can outgive me. Okay? And I don't personally think he's saying this facetiously. He's saying this is a call to action. Imagine if you were trying to outgive God. How do you think that would go? He's promised to take care of everything else. And what he's saying is, who's ready for that challenge? And the end of the verse spells it out. He will pour out a blessing for you that there will not be enough room to receive it. How cool is that? Imagine that. The bottom line here is God has resources that we can't even imagine. So what good does it do any of us to worry about how he's going to provide for us? It's all here. Now in verses 11 and 12, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. And again, this is every time God tells them something is wrong, they challenge. So seven questions here. Where, why, when, how? They're just not getting the message here. So then what God says is, in the next couple of verses, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we should have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So there's the seventh and final question they're going to ask him. God says, your words have been harsh against me, and they don't even know why. They have no clue what they're doing. They're looking at God, and they're saying, why? It doesn't even pay to follow. You don't respond to us. What have you done? Why should we bother to serve you? And we're going to see in the next verse, they think that he actually favors the wicked above them. And isn't that fallen nature at work? We do that even today. Everything is about what's in this for me? What's the return on investment? What am I going to get back for doing this? Okay? Think back to in chapter 1, we talked about David. That was a guy who knew about sacrifice. He knew he couldn't be given a plot of land to build an altar to God. He knew he had to buy it first. Remember we talked about that. In order to truly give something to God, there has to be some sacrifice involved. We can't re-gift things to God. It costs something to keep God's ordinances. And we should be thankful and humble ourselves for that. Now in verse 15, he says, "So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So what the people are saying here, the priests, they're arguing that God favors the wicked because they, in their minds, they're seeing them as ahead of things. And that's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament right there. They're always looking back to the world. And this great representative is Egypt. Anytime we talk about Egypt, especially in the Old Testament, it represents the world. Because what did the Israelites do? As soon as they were led out of Egypt, as soon as things got even a little bit difficult, "I want to go back to Egypt. We had food. We had a place to live. It wasn't so bad there." That's the world calling. That's the world calling them back. And we see that nowadays. We get those little snippets where we hear a song on the radio that we listened to when we were kids. It's, "Oh, I haven't heard that in years." That's the world calling us back to our fallen nature and to those things that God has called us away from. We don't want to go back to the world. We want to go towards our God. And that's what he's calling the people here. That's the whole point of all of this. So in verse 16, he's honing in, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them, and all who feared the Lord meditate on his name." So fear of the Lord. What does the Bible say that is? It says it's the beginning of wisdom. Okay? It says fear of the Lord is to hate sin. Fear of the Lord is not a debilitating fear. It's not something that we should clam up. It's not a phobia, something that should have us afraid to go places or anything like that. Remember we talked about how God speaks with authority. We were created with a natural respect for authority and reverence, for elders, fathers, leaders, any superiors. And fear of the Lord is the pinnacle of this. Do you ever just stand in awe of how little we are? Go outside at night and just look at the sky and the stars and think about how tiny we are. But he created all of that for us. It's overwhelming to think about that. We're so small, but he notices us and he loves us and he cares for us. How big is your God? That's the question. And what they're talking about here is, this is a people that they were so discouraged, but they still, some of them still came together and spoke to one another and encouraged each other in the Lord. And that's fellowship. I mean, how fun is it, really? I mean, in a place like this, how fun is it to just be in this little Christian echo chamber that we're all in right now in this building, where everything that we say to each other about our faith is safe, okay? Every tear that we shed on somebody else's shoulder is safe because there's somebody right there to swoop up and pray for us, okay? There's nothing safer than that, than just being held in your Father's arms, okay? And Malachi's talking about that here. He's saying God hears the people that fear him. He eavesdrops on every conversation. He's listening to this right now. So don't talk about God. He just came in the door. He eavesdrops on that. He hears that. He wants us to talk about him. He wants us to gather in his name. Remember, Pastor Brian challenged us on that months ago. When you come in here, open your conversation by saying, "How have you encountered the risen Christ in your life this week?" Again, I was listening. But what do we do, though? We don't start conversations like that. We say, "I'm so tired of this rain. I'm so tired of this heat," whatever the case might be. Our visitors from today, how many times have you been asked already how the weather is in Pittsburgh? You know, shame on us. But everyone has a favorite subject, and you get, and some people are total duds until you get to that subject, right? But it's not a big secret as to what gets a rise out of people. It's either the thing you love the most or the thing you hate the most. And everything in between, we're just kind of there. So is God the thing you love the most? Is that the thing that you get the most excited about? I was told I can't make Pittsburgh Steelers jokes, so I crossed out a big section here. But see, we just get everybody riled up right here. So, but God loves it when we gather in his name. And remember, it only takes two of us. And we need that encouragement to go out into the world. It's nice and safe in this little church here. I had a pastor once that he used to tell us all the time that as soon as we left the church, we were going out into the mission field. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Because it's scary to go from point A to the mission field. That journey's tough. But once you're there, it's on. Once you get there, Satan is lost. He can't scare you anymore. I did an evangelism ministry many years ago where my pastor took us out and we were knocking on people's doors, spreading the gospel. Absolutely terrifying. But I'll tell you, I remember back then I would think all day about excuses as to why I couldn't go that night. It would just consume me. And then as soon as you got there, you just felt fine because you knew you were protected, you were safe. By that time, you showed up, you were ready to go. Satan had lost by that point. He couldn't scare me anymore. Talks about a book of remembrance here. That's something that we hear a lot about through the Bible. You hear about it in Exodus, hear about it in Psalms. Daniel, he talks about the great tribulation period that's going to come at the end times and says, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Revelation 3:5 says that our names will not be erased from the book of life. That's a cool thought. In Romans, it wrote, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. I think it's all covered there. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of our God. And then God follows that up in verse 17 by saying, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as spares his own son who serves him. Isn't it great when God talks about us as his own personal possession? So in the middle of being discouraged and suffering, these people probably didn't feel much like jewels. I bet you we don't feel much like jewels all the time. But it doesn't change the fact that we need God. So remember, we talked about this going back to chapter 1 again. Malachi came about here at an all-time low for Israel. Okay, the priests and people are stuck in mediocrity. They're stuck in corruption. And what the message is here is that even if we turn away from God, we're still valuable, we're still special. Peter said that we are his peculiar treasure. Remember the Lord, he speaks of us as though if we were hidden in a field. He bought that whole field just so he could dig that treasure out of it. I like in Ephesians, Paul actually prayed that they would just understand how much God valued them. And we so often put ourselves down. I'm so miserable, I'm so depressed, I'm so tired, I don't have this, they have that. We talked about this last week, that you can't create a bar to measure yourself up to. Because what do? I measure myself up to this person, okay, I've got more than them, check, I'm good. But then we just keep going through that shooting gallery until we find someone that we can't measure up to, because nothing's ever good enough. Why don't we measure ourselves up to what God wants us to be? That's what leads to sin when we line ourselves up to other men. God doesn't care about that. He wants us to be what he wants us to be. We're special to him. It's like I said before, he gave this message 2,400 years ago, and it's just as relevant today as it was then. The only difference is we are blessed enough to live in a generation that we can actually understand what Malachi is talking about in these things. We'll get more into that. In verse 18, he says, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who doesn't serve him. What he's saying is this is all going to be cleared up. So let's review everything that Malachi has said to this point. Chapter 1, give God our best. Chapter 2, take heed to the Spirit. Let him move in our lives. then we're going to realize that God doesn't change, and it's going to allow us to follow His will and take His call for us rather than just trying to change it to match what we want it to be. That's when we're going to be able to determine who is wicked and who is righteous. And the whole first three chapters here are just trying to get these people to understand just what it was they were doing wrong. They didn't get it. We say this again and again, they're just dense, that they thought if God was rebuking them, then He must be blessing the wicked people. He's holding them accountable, though, because they were the leaders. They were the ones that pulled the people astray. God holds leaders accountable. The first three chapters, we saw them question God seven times, and He clearly answered them seven times. And He closes this section after everything. He's saying, here's everything you faltered on. And He's reminding them, if you think the lines are blurred now, but there's going to be a day where it's going to be very obvious who is righteous and who is not. So we're going to move into chapter 4 now. And we're gonna really shift gears at this point. So you guys are going to think I'm going completely off the rails here. I promise there's a point to all of this. They've been reminded, and now they're going to be told of a judgment that's to come. So remember last week that we talked a lot about that. Get your business in order. Be ready. Okay? And in the next six verses, it's really about the importance of being saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, what are we saved from? This is a topic that a lot of churches don't like to talk about. You know, we get into Revelation, we get into Daniel, we get into end times. There's not enough talk about that. And as Christians, we should know this. Okay? So we're going to turn way into this because we need to understand these things. You know, don't be afraid of reading Revelation. Don't be afraid to read Daniel. Don't let people tell you that it's all just symbolism and we're not meant to understand it, because that is not true at all. It's not all imagery. It's very real. It's a very clear picture of things that are to come. And God wants us to understand this. In fact, we live in a generation where it's said that we are the ones that are going to be able to understand this. We can see it happening around us in the world, and that is so cool. So if I could, this is going to be the quickest overview of end times you've ever gotten, but it's important just to give some context as to what Malachi is going to be talking about in this last chapter here. So we see on the left over here, the church age. That's where we live right now. This cross on the end, that represents Jesus' death and resurrection. At that point, we enter into the church age. That's where we live right now. We've been there for 2,000 years, and God doesn't put a timeline on that. It says, preparation for fulfillment. That's what Malachi is talking about here. For 2,000 years, we have been preparing. We have been paving the way. Just like John the Baptist came to pave the way for Jesus to come into the world the first time, our job is to go out and create disciples and pave the way for what's to come at the end here. Now, the church age that we live in is going to end with the rapture of the church. That's when we're called up out of here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very clear picture, okay? We believe in, I'm not even going to say that at Calvary Chapel we teach this. I'm going to tell you that the Bible teaches that the rapture happens before the tribulation period, a pre-tribulational rapture. The evidence for it is overwhelming. Please do not let anyone convince you otherwise. The evidence is overwhelming for it in the Bible that the rapture will happen prior to the tribulation period, okay? And that's when, like I said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go and read that. It's awesome. It's so exciting. We're going to get called up into the air to meet with Jesus. Because at that point, the church age ends. What is the church? The church is the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit living in us. Amen? So when we're all called out of here, the Holy Spirit comes with us. That brings the church age to an end. That's going to set in a period of time that's going to allow the Antichrist to come into power, and all these things are going to start coming together that we read about in these end times. And that Antichrist is going to kick off a treaty with the people of Israel. And that is going to kickstart, and the Bible is so clear on this, it's so cool, a seven-year period that's going to be what Jesus referred to as the Great Tribulation period. And the neat thing is, now we're not going to be here to see this, but from the day that that happens, you're going to be able to look at a calendar and you're going to know exactly what day Jesus is coming back. Okay? And what Malachi is going to be talking about here is things that are going to be taking place during the seven-year tribulation period at the end times. Okay? So, In verse 4:1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will stumble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that we will leave them neither root nor branch." So first of all, they had to be reminded that the day was coming. Last week we talked about paving the way, preparing the way for Jesus to come. The first time. This is about paving the way for him to come the second time, which is at the end of the seven-year period. That is the second coming of our Lord, which is going to kick off that millennial kingdom. So we still need this reminder today that our God is eternal. And the things of this earth, the wickedness of this earth, it's all finite. There is a day of judgment coming. And that day of judgment, it says that our tears are going to be wiped away. And that is just such an exciting, such a comforting thought. It talks about burning like an oven. Now, this is a different fire than the one we talked about in chapter 3. Chapter 3 was that patient, comforting, refiner's fire. This is not such. This is not a patient fire. This is an aggressive, eternal fire that's awaiting the people, the ungodly. Those who do wickedly will stubble. Now, we think stubble, we think I haven't shaved in 3 days. Stubble is the, if you have a grain, stubble is the unusable part. And that part they can't use, they chuck it into the fire and it burns up almost instantly. Well, what happens to things that are burned up instantly? They're forgotten about. Do we want to be forgotten about? I don't want to be one of those people that Jesus looks at and says, "I never knew you." Talks about leave them neither root nor branch. That kind of brings to mind the parable of the sower, right? Where if we're that seed that gets thrown onto the path, we're going to get taken away. If we're that seed that's growing in the rocky soil, it's not going to take root. It's not going to grow. It's not going to flourish. We don't want to be that. We want to be in that healthy soil. In verses 2 and 3, Malachi says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," and when it says Son, it's S-U-N, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." Get to go out and get fat. "You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this," says the Lord of hosts. Clearly being told something here. Look at the contrast here. Okay, we close chapter 3 with God praising those who fear his name. We begin chapter 4 with a judgment on the proud. He's talking directly to those who fear him and who respect him. Those who fear and respect his name are going to be saved. So it says the Son of Righteousness. That's Jesus. There's plenty of scripture to back this up. Remember, the Bible's always good at interpreting itself. Always. And he's bringing healing, okay? This is referring to a time after that second coming of Christ. When the final judgment is carried out, the wicked are cast away, quite literally, at his voice. See that in Revelation 19. His voice is enough to lay down his enemies. So we talk about him being the Son, okay? Psalm 84 talks about the Lord God as a sun, the sun, and a shield. Isaiah 60:19, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory." Okay, in Revelation 22, he said, "I will be the bright morning star." So to understand this progression here, Spurgeon had a great, in one of his sermons, a great quote on this. Understand the figure. "The calf in the stall is shut up, tied up with a halter at night. But when the sun rises, the calf goes forth to the pasture. The young bullock is set free, so the child of God may be in bondage. The recollection of past sins and present unbelief may halter him up and keep him in the stall, but when the Lord reveals himself, he is set free. The wicked will be beneath our feet." So what God is telling us here is that in those days, we are not going to live with the guilt and the memories of our past that we do right now. We've all got stories and testimonies about what brought us to God. So what does that testimony begin with? We all do the same thing, don't we? We all talk about all the awful things that we did in our lives, prior to coming to God, right? So now imagine a life when you are so caught up with the excitement of being in the presence of God that you can't even remember those things. That's freedom right there. And that's the day that's being described here. Okay? Am I the only one? I'm having a lot of fun with this. look at the progression here, okay? It says we're going to go out. We're going to be set free. Okay? Two, we're going to grow fat. Okay? Just quoting the Bible here, people. But what that means is we're going to be strong and prosperous with the Lord. And we're going to trample the wicked, all to enjoy God's victory in our life. Now, again, we touched on this earlier. You have to acknowledge here the faith that Malachi had just to write this down, because there's no way he had any idea what he was talking about here. Okay? And it was said for us in the New Testament that they wrote about things that they really didn't understand. But that is faith for him to be able to write these things down and to say this to these priests at this time. These guys that had scripture memorized forwards and backwards, you know. To be able to do this, that is faith right there. So now we're coming into the closing verses of the New Testament. This is the last verse of scripture that they were going to be left with for 400 years. Now, they didn't know it was going to be 400 years before John the Baptist came on the scene to start setting the stage for Jesus. But that's what it was going to be here. So this is what he's going to leave them with. And there's just these next three verses here. There's so much going on here. It says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him and Oreb for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments." So what is he starting his finish with here? He's saying, remember the law. Remember, God was about to be, he's going to be silent. Now, the people didn't know that. He doesn't give us a lot of timelines. Now, this is a phenomenal timeline we have right here. However, it's still to come, and we don't know exactly when. God doesn't want us to be worried about the when, okay? He wants us to be worried about being ready. Always be ready. Which, by the way, didn't some Yahoo just predict, isn't the rapture tomorrow? I think I saw that on Fox News, April 23rd, I think. So if it is, that's great. But is it really that bad when God is silent? So people complain about that all the time, right? God's just not answering me. He just hasn't spoken to me. Well, I think what we're saying a lot of times when we say that is, it's not that he isn't speaking to us, he just hasn't told us what we want to hear. So when you're worried that God's not speaking to you, it's not the case. Remember, there's three answers every time you pray. Yes, no, and wait. And that wait one really frustrates us, doesn't it? I think we can handle the no better than the wait, because we want everything now, okay? So he wants the people here to just not worry about the when. He doesn't even want us to worry about the when. He just wants us to be ready. He says, remember the law. Well, remember who the audience was here. We're talking Old Testament Jews here. So remember the law. Well, the Old Testament was their connection to God. That's how they maintained their relationship with him. So they had forgotten the law before. It didn't go so well for them. And that's pretty much the gist of the entire book of Malachi here, is that they shouldn't be doing this. You know, how great is it for us that we live under the new covenant of Jesus Christ? This doesn't apply to us. So now finally in verses 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Okay, so let's talk about this Elijah the prophet, because this is way out of left field to be closing with this. So what are we talking about here? Well, the coming of John the Baptist partially fulfills this, but only in a figurative way. Because remember, the apostles ran to Jesus. Is John the Baptist Elijah? And Jesus said, nope. Okay, remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, the angel told him he would go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not that he was him, but he was going to make ready a people to be prepared for the Lord. Okay? Remember, it says Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Jesus' birth was great, wasn't dreadful. The second time he comes is going to be great for us and dreadful for a whole lot of people as well. That's what we're referring to here. If you go to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 12, it speaks of two prophets that God is going to appoint here on earth to witness to the world during that tribulation period. Doesn't say exactly when they're going to come, but we know that the Antichrist is going to be in power, and we know that they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. So 3.5 years they're going to prophesy for. They're killed and left to lay in the streets. Then after 3.5 days, they're going to be raised from the dead and called up to heaven. Wow. So why are we spending time on this while we're talking about Malachi? I promise this has a point. This is going to go somewhere. But what we're talking about here is this is the literal fulfillment of this verse that Malachi is talking about here at the end. Now, why do we believe that those prophets in Revelation are unnamed? But why do we believe that one of them is Elijah? Well, Elijah in his time ministered to Israel during a time of very great crisis, and it was preceded by a very terrible, terrible judgment. So it's significant that Malachi is talking about both Moses and Elijah here at the close of his book. So look at the similarities between these two. So both Moses and Elijah spoke directly to God on Mount Sinai. Moses did so in Exodus, and then in 1 Kings, Elijah was met by God at Mount Sinai. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John went up there with Jesus, and both of them saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. Now go a step further and see what Revelation tells us about these two witnesses. It says they're going to have the power to shut the heavens and prevent rain from falling. Well, we know that in 1 Kings, the rain stopped and the drought remained until Elijah prayed for it to end. It says they have the power to turn the waters to blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Well, Moses can think of at least 10 different plagues. Okay, so I know I've gone a little astray here, but this is important. The Bible does a great job of interpreting itself, and it's important that we understand prophecy. It's important that we understand that God has a plan. That's the point here, that God has a plan. Now, I haven't uttered this phrase in the last couple of weeks, but how do we take this home? So why Malachi? What is the point of this book? Why do we stand here and say that God wants our best? Why do we stand here and discuss at length the beauty and the importance of marriage? Why do we stand here and talk about the importance of taking heed to the Spirit in our lives, submitting and letting God work in our lives? Why do we talk about the importance of knowing that God doesn't change? Why are we now talking about the end of days and outlining these timelines here and these messengers that are going to come to earth to prepare the way for his arrival? Well, if you lump all this together, can I get our meditation verse back up here? Lump all this together. It's about being ready. It's about being ready and being patient. So remember, we talked about the refiner's fire, how God is patient with us. Well, if he's patient with us, we have to be patient with him in return. He's calling us just to be ready. That's what he's asking of us. God wants our best. Take heed in the Spirit. Remember, he doesn't change. The best way to understand and accomplish any of this is to just be patient. Okay, we closed last week with that image of him being patient with us, and today we're going to close by praying that we have the strength to be patient as we call for him to be in our lives, just to be ready. So what we're going to do for just a few moments here, we're going to go into a time of prayer as we do. So I'm going to invite the worship team up here.